Lord, I thank you for your word that you have so graciously provided and sustained through the centuries so that we have God-breathed words that came through your servants. A word that isn't dusty and old, put on a shelf somewhere, but still speaks with authority and inspiration because you breathed it out through your servants. And it's useful. It's useful to teach us. It's useful to correct and rebuke us. It's useful for doctrine. It's useful to train us in righteousness. It's useful, Lord, to mold us and change us into your image through the power of your Spirit. And so as we take the time today to hear the Word of God, we look to the same Holy Spirit that inspired it to illuminate the text to our hearts and minds. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've entitled this morning's message, Coronavirus Conspiracy. One of the realities of life, and some might say a sad reality at that, is that far too often human beings are drawn to and captivated by conspiracy theories, much like moths are drawn to the light. Now, pop on Google, do a quick search, conspiracy theories, and you will find page after page after page after page of all kinds of theories and all kinds of areas that people are promoting. And you might get the idea that conspiracy theories just came about with the rise of the internet. No, they've been around much longer than that. But the internet has a way of spreading them quite quickly and far and wide. But I just think back in my own lifetime to some conspiracies that I remember hearing about. Going back to the 60s when I was just a kid, I remember watching Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin walk on the moon. But there's a conspiracy theory around that didn't happen. That was a hoax. That it was staged by NASA on some studio somewhere. And then there was the conspiracy theory regarding little green men, the Roswell UFO incident and activity at Area 51, that the government military is hiding these little green men somewhere as hostages and doing experiments on them. Pretty far-fetched, but that's a conspiracy theory that has been running around. Closer to our day, there was the conspiracy theory regarding 9/11, that it was an inside job, that the U.S. had planted explosives in the Twin Towers, and that's what brought the towers down, not the airplanes hitting the Twin Towers. Then there's the most recent conspiracy I can think of is that the president colluded with Russia to be able to sway the election so he got elected. Now, these four conspiracies have two things in common. First of all, every one of them has been debunked with evidence. But secondly, that doesn't matter because people still believe it. 11% of Americans still believe that 9/11 was an inside job. One poll has up to 20% of Americans still believing that the moon landing was a hoax. 53% still believe that the president colluded with Russia and the dossier upon which it was based is true. And a whopping 80% of Americans believe the government is hiding those little green men and information about them from you. Well, given the fact that people believe these kind of conspiracy theories, you can only imagine what's going through their minds now as we're in the coronavirus pandemic times. Oh my goodness, the conspiracies are flying all through the roof. There's one conspiracy that says there is no coronavirus pandemic. They believe it's a hoax. It's made up. And one guy ended up doing a hashtag film your hospital. And so he wanted people to send in pictures of empty hospital lots to prove that the coronavirus doesn't exist. Then there's the conspiracy theory that it's a bioweapon that China unleashed on the West because their economy was struggling and that they didn't want anyone else to be kept get ahead of them. And so they released a bioweapon. Then there's the one about Bill Gates, that Bill Gates created the virus so he could create the vaccine and put microchips in the vaccine so he can implant every human being and be able to track them. And then the, to me, most bizarre conspiracy theory is that it was created to catch Satan worshipers so that they could be arrested and all their hostages could be released from underneath Central Park in New York City. Now, when you hear conspiracy theories like this, is it any wonder why conspiracy theorists are often referred to as crazy, kooky, out there? However, not every conspiracy is false. 1953 to 1973, the CIA actually did run a top secret program called MK Ultra, where they experimented on Americans with the use of LSD and hallucinogenic drugs. Now, at first, the Americans were volunteers, and then they started doing experiments on people that weren't volunteers to see if they could have behavioral modification of people because of these hallucinogenic drugs. Well, some of those people were permanently mentally disabled because of that, and it actually happened. It wasn't just this made-up theory. It actually happened. Or there's the conspiracy from Big Tobacco that they said there was not a link between cancer and smoking. Well, it turns out they were covering up the evidence because it was evident back in the 1950s there was a strong link. So sometimes the conspiracy theorists are correct. And sometimes a conspiracy is true, but not in a way that people expected. For example, going back to the president, the conspiracy that he conspired with Russia, it looks like it's turning out now that it was not the president that conspired, but it was a group of political figures that conspired to thwart the will of the American people in the election of the president and trying to sabotage his presidency. We'll see how that plays out if all the evidence comes out. But what I find ironic is the very people that were claiming conspiracy may actually have been the ones involved with the conspiracy. And what we call that is a misdirect projection. They blame somebody else for what they're doing so they don't get caught. I believe that is possibly what's happening in our country today with the coronavirus. I believe that there really is a coronavirus conspiracy. But it's not what you think it is. See, right now, so many people are focusing on social distancing and businesses closing and the economy and schools getting the word in New York now that they're closed for the academic year. And everybody's focusing on the natural. But I think that's a misdirect. Think of a magician on a stage. The magician's moving their hand here, but the trick's actually going on over here. It's an illusion. It's a misdirect. And I believe that's what's going on now, is that there is a misdirect taking place and that there actually is a true conspiracy going on, a coronavirus conspiracy. Now, some of you might be thinking, we've just lost our pastor. He has gone off the deep end. I am sure that underneath this podium, he has a tinfoil hat he's going to be putting on his head ever so quickly. You know I'm going to ground what I'm going to say in the Word of God. But I want you to follow with me. If you have your Bibles, if you turn to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. And I want to take you through some scriptures. And I want you to search for yourself. Investigate this for yourself. But I am more and more convinced as I reflect back over the last 7 weeks, as I keep informed of what's going on and I stay connected to pastors and church leaders around the nation, I believe there is a true coronavirus conspiracy, but it is not what people think. It's not in the natural world where the conspiracy is taking place. It is in the spiritual world where it's taking place. So if you have your Bibles, in the opening five verses there of Revelation chapter 12, we see two signs in heaven. The first one is there's a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, crown of 12 stars on her head. She's pregnant, cries out in pain, about to give birth. And we jump down to verse 5 and we find out that she's giving birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. Now it's obvious when you read this text, in light of the rest of Scripture, it's referring to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. That this woman is going to give birth to the Messiah. There's another sign, verse 3, an enormous red dragon, 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 crowns. Later on in the chapter, we get the identity of this dragon. It's Satan, that ancient serpent was in the garden. And so look what this dragon does. His tail sweeps a third of the stars out of the sky, flings them to the earth, and he stands in front of the woman who is about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it's born. So what you have here is you have heavenly realities, heavenly signs going on that John is seeing, but when you take those heavenly signs, you see that they have earthly implications. Because when you go back into Israel's history, you find that the dragon sought multiple times to prevent the coming of Messiah. Let me just throw out a few examples to you. There's King Saul, who sought to kill King David, or David who would become king. He saw the anointing resting on David, and Saul, who was not so much possessed, but certainly oppressed by demons, sought to kill the line through which Messiah would come. Then there's Queen Adaliah. She was married to one of the kings of Judah, and then he got killed, and so she ended up murdering all of her children because she wanted to be in charge. But God, through a faithful priest, protected one of them, Joash, who became king. Again, there was an attempt to stop. And then we have Haman in the book of Esther, who tried to wipe out the Jewish people. In each instance, people were acting, but they were acting at the impulse of the dragon. The dragon who wanted to devour. So it's not as if they were possessed, they had no choice. Because they aligned themselves with the dragon instead of with God, they became open to his suggestions, open to his puppet strings, and they sought to stop the coming of Messiah. And certainly the most obvious was Herod. Matthew chapter 2, when he killed all the babies that were 2 years old and under in Bethlehem, ready to devour, to stop the Messiah from coming and fulfilling his plan. You almost could say this: the dragon was conspiring with human figures to try to destroy the Messiah. It was a conspiracy. Now let me move on, verse 7. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down. There are some people that will look at this passage, and they will say, oh, this must be referring to when Satan fell in the beginning. Others would say, no, Revelation is all about the future. This must be a future event. And what I argue when you look at this text, both the text and the context would state that this is not something from before Adam and Eve, nor is this something at the end of the age. This is something that immediately follows what takes place in the opening verses. Because after the child is born, it says in verse 5, that the child was snatched up to God and to his throne. In that one little section, we get the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. And so it makes more sense that what we have going on here is not something that was way, 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 way in the past before Adam and Eve, especially in light of what it says here that he, I just want to make sure I get this exact verse. Verse 10, I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. Jesus hadn't even been born before Adam fell. And yet it says here, now has come the authority of his Christ. No, this has to be after Jesus coming. Could it be possibly way, way in the future? Again, I say no, because the text talks about this woman giving birth, and then it talks about this woman being chased into the wilderness, which seems to, especially if this woman is the one that gave birth, it makes more sense that this event here in 7 through 10 is what connects back to what took place because of what Jesus did at the cross. In other words, it was what happened in earth, on earth, with Jesus' death and resurrection that resulted in a spiritual reality of Satan losing his place to accuse us. And when you think of Romans 8:1, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ. You see, up until the cross, every sin committed was paid for with a promissory note. Every sin never got fully atoned for, it just got pushed ahead with a promissory note. But when Jesus died on the cross, when Jesus hung there and cried out, "It is finished," that was the same phrase used on a debtor's prison after the debt was paid in full. Jesus, in effect, is saying, "Every sin committed, I have now paid it in full with my death. I take upon myself every sin. I take upon myself the penalty of that sin. It is now paid in full." So when you see this text here, and it talks about him being thrown down, it talks about that the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. Satan lost his ability to accuse you before the Father in heaven. Why? Because Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father and ever lives to make intercession for us. We have an advocate who pleads our case with the Father. There is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ. Satan lost at the cross. Satan lost through the cross, through the resurrection, through the ascension. And therefore, verses 7 through 9 aren't some future event. It is a present reality. He lost his place in heaven. And so that makes sense then when we jump down to verse 13 of this chapter. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. And he traces her, and then she runs into the wilderness. Now, some people again see this as being a future event. Who is this woman? Some have suggested the woman is Mary. Doesn't fit the context. Mary never ran into the wilderness. It wasn't Mary's children that the dragon went after. No, this woman is symbolic of the faithful remnant of Israel, the messianic community that believed, people like Simeon and Anna, people like Zechariah and Elizabeth, people like Mary and Joseph. Out of that faithful remnant, this Messiah came. And that initial church that was birthed, that messianic community, actually did flee into the wilderness in 66 AD when the Romans were starting to come to Jerusalem. They took seriously the word of God that was spoken through Jesus when the armies were coming. They fled to Pella, and they were preserved. And yet, after that, it goes on to say that, verse 17, the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. In the early years of the church's history, the Jewish leaders tried to eradicate, through Saul and through others, tried to eradicate. It wasn't until after Nero and Domitian and the Roman emperors shifted and began to look at the church as a dangerous threat that they began to attack. But think about this. What John is seeing and what is implied here is that the dragon was behind the persecution. The dragon. Now, that doesn't mean that Saul wasn't responsible for what he did. That doesn't mean that the religious leaders who persecuted the church were not responsible, or that the Roman leaders were not responsible. But what John is seeing and saying here is that at the heart of this, there is a spiritual battle going on. There is a spiritual reality that has earthly implications, ramifications. That the battle between the dragon and the church, heavenly, is manifesting on the earth through individuals in power and authority. Which leads us then to chapter 13. Opening verse, the dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and then he sees this beast coming out of the sea, 10 horns, 7 heads, 10 crowns, exactly like the dragon. And at the end it says here that the dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. And then in verses 11 through 14, there is another beast that comes up. This one that has horns like a lamb, but it's a dragon. Now here's where it gets interesting. John is writing to a first century church that is facing persecution at the hands of the Roman Empire. Beginning with Nero, who lit Christians on fire, put them in pitch and lit them on fire, and used them as candles in his gardens, who had Rome burned down and blamed the Christians. It's their fault. Nero, who brought Christians into the arena to have them eaten by wild animals. Domitian, who wanted to be called Lord and God. Domitian, who wanted people to offer incense to him and worship him as a god. This is the situation, the context in which John writes. And so what we discover is, from John's perspective, there is a partial fulfillment in the first century. Much like we find the prophetic fulfillments in Scripture, that sometimes there are repeated fulfillments a little bit more each time. For example, Daniel speaks of the abomination that causes desolation. He speaks of some kind of antichrist figure. In the original context, Daniel's prophecy certainly refers to Antiochus Epiphanes, a gentleman that came in and offered a pig on the altar to desecrate the Jewish altar. He certainly fit that prophecy. And yet, years later, Jesus gives that prophecy and applies it, saying that when Jerusalem is surrounded by its enemies, look for that abomination that causes desecration. And that's what happened when the Roman soldiers came in with the Roman standard of worship for the emperor and brought that into Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. And yet there will come a future fulfillment, this prophetic fulfillment. It's like yesterday, my son Ben and I picked him up. He had been running, and he wanted me to see some beautiful hills, just part of the lower Adirondacks. He goes, "Dad, look at this. Isn't this cool?" And when you look at the Adirondacks from a distance, you see hills, but you don't see the valleys in between. Last year, Ben and I had a chance to go up and climb Mount Marcy, and I can tell you, there are valleys between the hills. I walked them. The point is this. When you stand from the perspective of Daniel, all you see are the hills, and it looks like one event. But when you step into the history of it and we walk through the New Testament, what we find is that there was a fulfillment, then there was a valley of time. There was another fulfillment, then a valley of time. And then ultimately, at the end of the age, there's going to be the fulfillment of fulfillments, the Antichrist par excellence. So when he writes here about these beasts, he is speaking in part to what was taking place then in the first century. We know this because in chapter 17 of Revelation, it mentions the city that sits on seven hills. If you were a first century inhabitant of the Roman Empire, you knew exactly what that allusion was referring to, Rome. So in effect, the governing powers of John's time, Emperor Domitian, and the associated worship, bringing together the power of the state and the power of religion and bringing them together in worship of the emperor, fulfilled in part Revelation 13, the two beasts. So what John is doing for the first century church is saying, all you see is Domitian. All you see is persecution. All you see is you can't buy or sell without the papers that said you offered incense to the emperor. All you see is the trade guilds that are kicking you out because you can't bow to their idols. All you're seeing is the natural. Let me pull back the curtain. Let me pull it back. Now do you see? Now do you see? It's the dragon. It's the dragon that's pulling the strings. Yes, these human people are responsible. These human priests, these human emperors are responsible for their actions. But because they have not aligned themselves with the Lamb and they've aligned themselves with the dragon's working behind the scenes. The dragon's working behind. In other words, there's a conspiracy going on in Rome. It's not the conspiracy that you think it might be. It's a spiritual conspiracy. Just like there was a spiritual conspiracy to try to take out the Messiah, there's a spiritual conspiracy to take out the church in the first century. Now let's fast forward 20 centuries. Let's move forward to our time, our day and age. I'm not suggesting that our political leaders are demon-possessed and that everything they're doing is because demons are moving them around. But take a listen to what the scripture says here in 1 John 5:19. We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. The whole world is under the control of the evil one. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. What I'm suggesting to you is that there are human beings who are not aligned with the Lamb, but who are aligned in their hearts with the dragon, who want to run their own lives and want to run the lives of other people. And I am suggesting where the conspiracy rests is they are being influenced. Some of them are being influenced by the dragon. Now, again, I do not have a tinfoil hat under here, but let me show you, just follow with me these six strands that I've observed over the last 7 weeks. Strand number one, people quickly sacrificed freedom to gain security. Now, when we first heard about this coronavirus, it was dismissed by just about everybody. And then it was, oh my word, it's coming like a tsunami. We could lose 2.2 million Americans. It will overload the hospitals. We won't be able to handle this. We have to flatten the curve. Now, in and of itself, that's not a bad thing. Even the Old Testament group, people of Israel, had quarantines. There's nothing wrong with it. 100 years ago, we did quarantines too. Unfortunately, the quarantine was broken back in World War I. People were so excited that the war was over that Philadelphia was filled with a parade, and they ended up within a few short days, every hospital bed was taken. So I get why sometimes there's a need that we have to isolate, social distance. I get that, okay? But what they discovered as time went on is those numbers weren't accurate. It's not going to be 2.2 million. It's going to be far less by huge factors. They were way off. Now, I'm not going to debate whether they did it deliberately, accidentally. Here's my point. People, because of fear, were willing to give up freedom. People, because of fear, were willing to give up freedom. And, parallel to that, too many politicians were willing to exercise authoritarian control. Now, I understand that our laws have states of emergency, and sometimes that's essential. When there's a crisis, there's a war, there's a bombing, or there's some kind of biological weapon, I get why it's important that you have to have states of emergency. But what's happened is that some politicians have gone way beyond their authority. How do I know? Because judges are slapping them down. Lawsuits are being filed in courts to stop them from going beyond. But some politicians have gotten to the point where you can't even buy seeds because it's considered non-essential, which just doesn't make sense to me. Too much control exercised by authorities. Third strand. Think back to where our economy was in February. Lowest unemployment in 50 years. Lowest unemployment for African Americans, for Hispanics, for women, for children, young people, not children, but young adults. And in 7 short weeks, the economy has been decimated. 30 million people are now out of work. We're starting to hit numbers not seen since the Great Depression. We have mortgaged our future with all kinds of stimulus payments, some of them not even for things that are necessary. Look how quickly a thriving economy can have its legs pulled out from underneath it. Creating a crisis. Creating a crisis where people are frightened because they don't have money, they don't have jobs, they can't buy food. People in crisis have a tendency to make foolish decisions and are willing to sacrifice freedom to gain security. Strand number four. Not only have some politicians exercised authority and control, some political figures are actually exploiting the crisis to push an anti-godly, anti-freedom agenda. You can see reports again and again. Our country was founded on certain principles, and there are people pushing against those principles. When our country was founded, the Pilgrims tried socialism. It lasted for all of a few months, maybe up to a year, and then they realized this isn't working. And so they went back to hard work. Everyone works, then the one who works gets to eat. It seems biblical to me, based upon Thessalonians. They went back to private property, something that the Ten Commandments speaks about. Don't covet your neighbor's wife and property. So they started, and what happened? With the blessing of God, this country prospered and became one of the richest, wealthiest, and strongest nations in the world. But every time that socialism has been instituted, and usually what happens is there's a group of people that think the reason it didn't work is because the people running it weren't smart enough, but we are. And so you get elites telling everybody else how their life is supposed to be run. And this is what we're seeing happen. We have representatives in the House of Representatives that are suggesting that the right to private property should be overruled during a pandemic. We have the mayor of New York City saying that the elites basically should be the ones telling people what can be and should be built in New York City, that private property shouldn't exist. Excuse me, this is America. This isn't the old USSR. And yet they are pushing agendas that don't line up with freedom, that don't line up with godliness. When you've got the governor of Virginia on Good Friday signing into law an expansion of abortion while saying churches need to be staying closed, we've got a problem here. See, the dragon loves death, and the dragon particularly loves the death of children. How do I know? Because go back into the Old Testament with the god Moloch, the god of Moab, where they were required to bring sacrifices of babies and murder their babies, and the blood was spilled. The dragon is a murderer from the beginning. You can see the dragon behind what's going on. If you're willing to step back enough and not put a tinfoil hat on, but simply look at what's going on in light of Scripture, what you find is there are people that are being led by the dragon who are trying to use this crisis to move and rewrite our country's history. Now, you might say, why? Is it just because they believe in it? Maybe some. But I think that the dragon knows. In fact, I know that the dragon knows that every country that has moved in the direction of the kind of socialism that they're advocating has ended in disaster for the country. Because you get dictatorships. Venezuela used to be one of the richest nations in the Western Hemisphere. Now people are scrambling in garbage heaps to try to find something to live on. China turned communist and they killed 40 million people under Mao. Stalin, it was 20 million people. Death always follows because power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And our nation was founded on the understanding we need a balance. We need checks and balances so that no one person or people become more powerful. We are created with the understanding that our nation is by the consent of the governed. But that's changing. They're trying to shift it because there are people that believe they know better how it should run, but they don't understand that behind the scenes is the dragon. Because once the dragon gets the power in place and socialism begins to spread, then any dissenting voice has to be shut down. And that means the church. Because the church is going to say, we can't worship the dragon. The church is going to say, we're not going to honor the beast. We're not going there. And so what we're seeing, the fifth strand, is people of faith, Christians and Jews, are being discriminated against. When you have communities where the mayors and states where the governors are saying, churches, you can't have a drive-in service, even though people will be in their cars and the windows up, we won't allow that, but we will allow cars to park in a Home Depot and go in and get stuff, and we'll allow cars to park over at Walmart, and that's okay. That's called discrimination. And what they're doing in some places is some of them are not just discriminating, they're attacking Christians. They're saying, it's your fault, Christians, that the pandemic is spreading. It's your fault that Rome burned down. We look for scapegoats. Folks, no tinfoil hat. Just looking historically and biblically, what we're seeing is the dragon pulling the strings. And the final strand we're seeing now in many places, the media giants are censoring opposing viewpoints. If you try to say that you disagree with something, they're pulling you off. They're canceling and blocking your Twitter. You're not able to say. Why? Because there is a company line that is being spread. Now, I get sometimes false stuff's out there. I'm not talking about that. I'm saying that people who legitimately, we have the freedom of speech. But think about what's happened in 7 weeks. We've lost the ability to work. Some people lost the ability to assemble, lost the ability to worship, lost their income. Look at all that's taken place. Now, do I think this right now is the end? No, I do not. But I believe this is a dress rehearsal. We have seen how it can happen. Create a crisis, have everybody panic, have a worldwide collapse economically, have people look for those in authority to fix them, save them, rescue them, and then have somebody step up who is charismatic, who can do signs and wonders, who promises peace and prosperity and brings it. People will follow. And any Christian that says no will be marked against. Now, I'm not going crazy with a conspiracy theory. I'm just saying this makes a whole lot of sense, doesn't it? Here's what I think happened, though. I believe that God stepped in. I believe that God stepped in before the dragon was fully ready. If you look back what's happening within the educational system and judicial system of our country, we were heading at a loss of rights at a pace that was slow enough that some people noticed, but not enough. And so what was happening is we were raising an entire generation of people that did not understand the values upon which this country was founded. That, according to the research, young people believe that socialism is good because they never lived through what the older generation did with a communist Russia. So they see it as all the goodies. They see it as all the bennies. They see it as all the great stuff. They've been sold a lie. And had the dragon been given another generation, he could have won over the country simply by the voting box. I believe that what happened is God said no, and that forced the dragon to accelerate his plans before they were fully in place. And the reason I believe that God stepped in is because there were saints of God who were made aware of what the dragon was doing and became intercessors. Not just, oh God, bless our country, but saw the reality, that saw the true coronavirus conspiracy and began to deal with it on their knees. They began to pray, began to cry out to God. And for years now, the church in places, small pockets maybe, but the church began to pray. And God in his grace and his sovereign mercy said, I'm stepping in. And so he forced the hand faster than they expected. And so now it's been exposed. We've seen things in the last 7 weeks that were always there, but are just running the surface. They've come to the top. And so now the church has an opportunity to rise. See, the dragon wanted to shut up the church. And certainly by preventing us from meeting, a lot of churches are hurting financially now because they don't have people giving. They're hurting. What a great way to close down churches. But maybe what the dragon didn't expect is that God was going to give creativity to the churches to reach people anyhow. There are people hearing the gospel through live stream and recordings that would never darken a church door, but they're hearing the news, and some of them are getting saved. The church is creatively rising through the wisdom and grace of God and saying, no, we will not sit down, we will rise up. But they're not doing it in a way that is, let me rephrase it. They're doing it in a way that is biblically appropriate and helpful. What am I saying? It's too easy for the church to focus on the natural. Well, that stupid governor, that idiot mayor, I can't believe that dumb president. And that's the way a lot of people operate. They just see the natural. But what Paul tells us in Ephesians is it's not a natural battle that we're involved in. He says specifically in verse 12 of Ephesians 6, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. What Paul wants us to see is it's not Nero. It's not Domitian. Were they bad dudes? Yes, but they're not the real issue. And simply calling them names and insulting them isn't the answer. In other words, church, we can't lead people to the Lamb when we're acting like the dragon. It doesn't work. We are called to speak the truth, yes, but we're called to speak the truth in love. And there are some Christians that are so angry at what they see as discrimination and so angry. And is it appropriate to file the suit? Is it appropriate to resist in the sense of saying this is not right, using our constitutional rights? Absolutely. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the motive of the heart. I'm talking about the attitude. I see stuff posted by Christians on Facebook that makes me embarrassed and like, what are you thinking? You can't be doing that. You can't talk like the dragon and try to lead people to the Lamb. It doesn't work that way. The battle is spiritual, and for that you need spiritual weapons, not worldly ones. Insulting, name-calling, getting angry and screaming and yelling and putting them down isn't the answer. Paul tells me in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy the solution is prayer. And it says here in Ephesians 6 that we're supposed to have the armor of God on, having done everything, stand, and then it says pray. See, the battle takes place on our knees. The battle takes place as we intercede to God, praying for the church for a revival and praying for the nation for an awakening. He comes, that's where the battle is. Now, when I say battle, sometimes we get the idea and some Christians want to go out there, all right, I'll take on the devil. That's not what I'm talking about. In fact, you don't take him on. Why? Because Jesus already took them on. Go to Revelation chapter 12. As we wind down the message, we come all the way back to Revelation 12 where we started. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. It wasn't Jesus as lion that defeated him. It was Jesus as lamb that defeated him. John looked. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has triumphed. He is worthy to open the scroll. And behold, I looked, and there was a lamb looking as if it had been slain. Jesus defeated the dragon at the cross. Jesus beat the dragon at the cross and the empty tomb. He won. So our prayers are not about winning a battle. The battle's already been won. Our prayer is about extending God's reign on earth. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It is the Lamb who has conquered, and having done everything, we stand in his victory. The early church did not defeat the Roman Empire by trying to overthrow it. The early church did not defeat the Roman Empire by calling the emperor names. The early church defeated the empire because, filled with the Holy Spirit, they proclaimed the good news of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Their lives and their words lined up with truth. The early church won by loving their enemies. The early church won by caring for the sick. The early church won by extending compassion. The early church won by loving one another. The early church won because they had the truth and the victory on their side. They were more than conquerors. That's how they won. They won because Jesus won, and they lived it out. And over the course of the first 300 years, they turned the world upside down. And the beast bowed its knee. The emperor acknowledged Jesus Christ as Lord when Constantine made Christianity the legal religion of the Roman Empire. They won. They won. The gospel won. And from there, the gospel spread until eventually we received it and we came to faith in Christ. Now, does that mean that everything's going to be hunky-dory? No, there's a possibility that we might face some persecution. Christians around the world already are facing persecution. And so he tells us, not only is it the blood of the Lamb, not only is it the word of our testimony, it's also we did not love our lives so much as to shrink from death. There may come a time when we'll be called upon to give our lives for the cause of Christ. Some people are frightened. What if? Here's my guidance and counsel to you as a pastor. If you trust grace today, then when you get there, you'll be able to trust grace then too. You'll be able to trust grace then. Don't store up grace today for tomorrow. You have grace for today. But if you walk with him and abide with him, when that time comes, the same Spirit that's carrying you now will carry you then as well. Are we in a coronavirus conspiracy? Is that what we're witnessing? I believe we are. I believe the dragon was trying to muscle his way in, and God stepped in and said, not this time. But it gave the church an opportunity to see. And it gave an opportunity for the church to be revived. I preached about this 2 weeks ago, Resurrection Sunday, or 3 weeks ago on Resurrection Sunday, when I pointed out that the church right now is called to prayer and to live out the gospel. I do believe there is another awakening coming. I believe that what we saw was a dress rehearsal, not the final performance. And I believe that all these things that I talked about, those strands, they've taken place and they've shown us what can be. But God has given an opportunity one more time for the church to be empowered by the Spirit and to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. The dragon wants the church to cave. The dragon wants the church to compromise. The dragon does not want the church to rise in the power and authority of Jesus Christ, filled with the Spirit, and declare the Lamb, and to declare salvation that is found in him. But that's what we're going to do through the power and presence of the Spirit. So yes, there's a conspiracy. It's not what you think it is. That's just a misdirect. So keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your eyes. Follow the Lamb. Wherever he goes, follow the Lamb. And let him transform you into his likeness so that you and I can bear witness. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that centuries before, you gave us your word that provides us with wisdom for such a time as this. For those who have ears to hear, we can see. For those who have eyes to see, we can see. And Lord, we don't do so with tinfoil hats on our heads, but we do so with full acknowledgement. There is a dragon who is at war with the church, with the saints. But the war comes not because he is ascending in power, but because his time is short. We know that he'll end up in the lake of fire, along with the beast and the false prophet. The trinity of evil will end up in the lake of fire, and the saints of God will rule with you forever and ever. And we thank you for the victory that's ours. I pray, God, that this experience that we're going through, this dress rehearsal, this coronavirus conspiracy, will awaken the church to what really matters. Lord, the church has allowed itself to become flabby in places, allowed itself to become compromised with the world, allowed itself to get caught up with things that do not matter for eternity. We've adopted too many ways of the dragon and not enough of the lamb. I pray that this is a wake-up call to the church, that, Lord, you would raise up more and more intercessors who get it, more and more watchmen on the wall who understand. That, Lord, your desire is one more time to bring an awakening that will shake and shape this country. You have done it before. You have changed the directory of this nation for a generation. Lord, you're not willing that any should perish. So would you allow us, Lord, to follow the Lamb, to follow the Lamb. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.